So this morning I want to start out by reading to you a short story. It's one of Aesop's fables, okay? Aesop's fables. This one is called The Best Laid Plans. Long ago, the mice held a general council to consider what measure they could take to outwit their common enemy, the cat. Some said this and some said that, but at last a young mouse got up and said he had a proposal to make which he thought would meet the need. "You will all agree," said he, "that our chief danger consists in the sly and treacherous manner in which the enemy approaches us. Now, if we could receive some signal of her approach, we could easily escape from her. I venture, therefore, to propose that a small bell be procured and attached by a ribbon round the neck of the cat. By this means, we should always know when she was about and could easily retire while she was in the neighborhood." This proposal met with general applause until an old mouse got up and said, "That's all very well, but who is going to bell the cat?" The mice looked at one another and nobody spoke. Then the old mouse said, "It's easy to propose impossible remedies. It's easy to propose impossible remedies." Well, this morning I want to look at what seems to be, at first glance, an impossible remedy. And we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, so I invite you to turn there. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, the writer here, offers what seems to be an impossible remedy, especially if you understand the circumstances through which this church is going through. The advice that Paul offers here, the command that he gives, the rule that he lays down for them about what they are to do seems almost, well, impossible. A wonderful remedy, Paul, but who's going to bell the cat, right? What were the believers supposed to do when they were facing overwhelming circumstances and troubles that were consuming their life? What should they do? In the Thessalonian church, they were struggling with severe persecution. Paul says, I want you to see this, in chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, Paul calls what they're going through severe suffering. What comes to your mind when you think of severe suffering? What would you think would be severe suffering? It's more, let me just add, it's a lot more if you're a Vikings fan and you watch the Packers beat the Vikings. That might seem like severe suffering. I'm telling you, what they're going through is worse than that, if you can imagine. Severe suffering. The persecution that they were experiencing because of their beliefs. I've mentioned this before, but I've been following a church in China that's going through severe persecution right now. It is just unbelievable to me. In one of the provinces in China, what they are doing to the believers there and how they're ostracizing them and forcing landlords to kick out their Christian tenants. And if they don't, then the landlord faces persecution. Well, landlords go to these people and they're like, "I don't want to kick you out, but if I don't, then I'm going to be suffering." And it's just this ongoing, people are moving from one place to another place to another place. Their bosses are firing them, their businesses are closing. It's just crazy to me. And yet these people continue to love Jesus and continue to talk about him, even though they're told to shut up. And if they would shut up, they would experience more peace. Oh, it's crazy to me. What were these believers to do in the face of their severe suffering, as he called it in verse 6, all the way back at the beginning of this letter? How in the world were they to respond and function and get along in the world? What remedy was there for their suffering and their hard times? Well, what does Paul offer to them but to always do these three things in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18? And being that it's Thanksgiving week, I thought it would be fun to go look at these verses. In the face of severe suffering, Paul offers what he says is God's will for them in three always statements. Starting at verse 16. The remedy for your suffering and persecution and struggle is, first of all, verse 16, always be joyful. Now, I don't know what your circumstances are like this morning, and I don't know if for you walking in here, you're like heavy burdened, and there's just something on your mind that's just consuming you, and it feels overwhelming to you. But for me to stand up in front of you in those kind of circumstances and to say to you, always be joyful, might just seem like a kind of an oxymoron idea, like just counterintuitive, going against the grain. Like, how in the world could you expect me to be joyful at one of the most discouraging seasons of my life? That's where this church was. They were experiencing severe suffering. And in the middle of that, Paul's antidote for them is always be joyful. Always be joyful. There was a little six-year-old girl who came home from her church meeting one day, and she was very, very disappointed because in her little Sunday school class, they began assigning who was going to play what role in the Christmas pageant that was coming up. And the little girl came home, and she was just so disgusted because she was only going to be just one of the kids in the manger scene. She wanted to be the angel. She said, Mama, I want to be the angel. I don't want to be just one of the kids in the manger scene. Her mama said, well, why do you want to be an angel? Well, the angels are the one that get to sing. And when they sing, they're rejoicing. I can only rejoice if I'm an angel. Yeah, that little girl was suffering from what we all suffer from, a misconception about joy and where it comes from. That somehow joy is based on your circumstances. If I'm an angel, then I can be joyful. Oh, if I get everything I want, then I'll be joyful. If I don't get what I want, then I won't be joyful, or I can't be joyful. Sidney Harris was a writer for many, many years for the Chicago Daily News. And Sidney Harris writes this: the most miserable people I have ever known have not been those who suffered from catastrophes which they could blame on fate or an accident. You tracking with this? The most miserable people that I have known have not been those who've suffered from catastrophe, but are those who had everything they wanted except for the ability to enjoy it. They have everything they want except for one thing: the ability to enjoy what they have. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says that these Christians are enduring severe suffering, and these are the very ones that he says you ought to be joyful always. Always. Sometimes we misunderstand joy to be based on our circumstances, but Paul says God's will for us is that we would have joy no matter what challenges we're facing. And so this morning, I just want to start with that thought and challenge you to think this through. Are you joyful? And if not, why not? Just think about that for a moment. Because according to the Word of God, our joy is never attached to our circumstances. It's not attached to our circumstances. Well, that's just one of the always statements that Paul offers to these suffering and struggling Christians. The second thing he says in verse 17, the very next verse, in verse 17 he says, never stop praying. Never stop praying. There were some adults who were getting together for a Bible study, and they were talking about prayer. And some of them were talking about formal prayer versus informal prayer, and what does prayer look like, and do you always have to be on your knees with your hands folded and closing your eyes, and what does prayer look like in your life, and all those kind of things. And while they're talking about prayer, one of these guys says, hey, you know what, listen, I don't always fold my hands and close my eyes, because I really do some of my best praying when I'm driving. And his wife kind of quipped in and she said, I do some of my best praying when you're driving too, right? Paul says we're to pray continually. The New American Standard Bible says to pray without ceasing. It's just a continual prayer that you never stop praying. This idea broadens our whole concept of prayer quite a bit. Prayer is not to be reserved just for times when your husband's driving or your wife is driving, or only for times when you're in trouble, or only for times like right before a meal or right before bed and you get in the habit of doing those kind of things. Prayer is much more than that. And what Paul's doing here is he's broadening our whole concept of what prayer even looks like. You know, God loves you, and he loves to hear from you. He loves to have a conversation with you. He loves it when you pour your heart out to him, and you tell him the things that are going well, and you complain to him, and you do all kinds of things. When you read the prayers in Scripture in the book of Psalms, is a classic place to turn if you want to read prayers. You read a variety of people's experiences and emotions and the things they pour out to God. And I find it so freeing. Many of the prayers that I've read in the book of Psalms would not be adequate church prayers for many, many people. Because a lot of them are blaming God for things, shaking a fist at God, angry at other people and having it out with God. All kinds of things. We're to pray without stopping. God knows there can be times when things are going really well in our lives, and I have found in my own experience that when things go really, really well, I have a tendency to talk to God less. When things go really, really bad, when I feel desperate, when I know I'm hitting the limits of my abilities, that's when I start talking to God a lot, right? What God wants from us is he wants a conversation that goes on through the highs and through the lows in the everydays of your life, praying without ceasing. There are many times when we could get so discouraged, and I've been there. There are times we can get so discouraged, so deep in despair that we don't even feel like praying. Maybe thinking it won't do any good anyway. I can remember a particular season in my life back in 1991. And I remember being in the bedroom talking out loud to God and then getting to a point where I just was like, what good is this doing me anyway? I just feel like the sound of my voice is hitting the ceiling, bouncing off, and it's going nowhere else. Well, God wants to hear from you even on those days. There were two sailors who were drifting out on a rescue raft all alone in the ocean. They had just had a shipwreck and jumped onto this raft. And they had about given up hope of ever being rescued when all of a sudden one of them began crying out to God. Oh Lord, I've led a worthless life. I drank too much. I've neglected my wife and kids. I've been a lousy sinner. But if you save me now, I promise I will. And his buddy just cut him off. Hey, whoa, don't make any promises yet. Look, land. And the guy looked, and when he started to make out on the distant horizon, he could see the shape of land. He went back to his prayer and concluded with this: never mind, God, we'll take it from here. Don't make any promises to God. Sometimes that's been my prayer life, to be honest. When I'm really, really, really desperate, then I go to God. And when I feel like I'm doing okay, I don't go to God. Paul's advice: pray all the time. Always pray. There's never a season where you're not to be praying in every circumstance, even in the midst of severe suffering, even at your lowest, you're to continue to pray. So we're to always be joyful and we're to always pray. And the third always is in verse 18, the very next verse. Be thankful in all circumstances. And then he concludes this: for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. And the part, the this in the sentence here, the this is not only reserved for the be thankful part, but it's all three of those things. Always be joyful, always be praying, and always be thankful, because those things, those three, are God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be thankful. There was a little 4-year-old boy who was asked to say grace before Thanksgiving dinner. And maybe as you gather together with family this week, maybe you, some of you will have an experience like that where somebody's going to be asked to pray. You want to guess who gets asked to pray every Thanksgiving in my family? The professional. Always. I always get asked. All right. But this four-year-old boy was asked to say grace before Thanksgiving. So all the family members bowed their heads, folded their hands in great expectation of what this little four-year-old boy was going to say as he prayed for the first time in a group. And he began his prayer thanking the Lord for all of his friends. He started naming them one by one. Then he started being thankful to the Lord for mommy and for daddy and for brother and sister and grandpa and grandma and all his aunts and all his uncles and all his cousins. And he gone on and on and on down the list of people that he was thankful for. Then he began to thank the Lord for the food, and he started thanking the Lord, of course, for the turkey and then for the dressing and then the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the dinner rolls and the fruit salad and the cranberry sauce and the pie and the Cool Whip. And then he just stopped. And everybody's waiting, and they waited, and they waited. And finally, the little boy kind of peeks out of one eye and looks over at his mom, and he says, "Mom, if I tell the Lord thanks for the broccoli, won't he know I'm lying?" Paul says we're to give thanks in every circumstance, even for broccoli. Yeah, a number of years ago, many, many years ago, I heard a message on the school of Thanksgiving, and I've even preached that message on a couple of different times, the school of Thanksgiving. The elementary level of Thanksgiving, the scriptures tell us, is we're to be thankful. And we do this with our children. If someone does something nice to you, then what do you say? What do you say, Johnny? Right? What do you tell them? Thank you. And it's just elementary Thanksgiving. When someone does something nice for you, you say thanks. When God does something nice for you, you say thank you, God. Well, then there's kind of that's kind of elementary. Then there's like high school level Thanksgiving. And that's right here. He doesn't say here that we're to give thanks for all things, but in. So even in whatever terrible circumstances you may be in, there's always something to be thankful for. Always, always, always something to be thankful for. So if you're struggling in a difficult season of life, just look for things you could be thankful for. That's kind of high school level thankfulness. But then there's graduate level thankfulness that the scripture talks about. When Paul says, give thanks for all things. That's a little bit harder. Give thanks, even the hard things? Yeah. Even broccoli? Yep. Even the wounds you receive throughout life? Yes. That's graduate level. Give thanks for all things. But here, Paul says to always be thankful in every circumstance. All circumstances. There is not a circumstance where you can kind of tap out and say, nope, don't need to give thanks right now. No, in every circumstance. Remember, this church is going through severe suffering. And even in this, you're to give thanks in your circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says it like this: don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. It starts with a prayer and a petition. Along with those begging God is thanksgiving and presenting your request to God. And then his peace will come in the midst of whatever your circumstances is. And it will transcend, that peace of God will transcend all other things and guard your heart and guard your mind. Got to give thanks in all things. There was a guy who was vacationing out in the mountains, and he was watching with curiosity as a logger was watching as these logs were being floated down a mountain stream to be loaded up on a truck to be hauled away. And as they're floating them down, he watched as one by one, this guy would just kind of watch the logs go by. But every so often when a log would go by, he'd reach out with a really big hook and he'd kind of pull that thing in over to the side of the stream and then save it for something else. And he just watched this guy. And then after a while, he went up to him. He said, I'm curious, why are you grabbing those logs and pulling them over here? What's the difference? And he says, well, to your untrained eye, these might look like just all the same to you, but they're really not. Some of these logs that I'm letting float by have grown up in the valley here in the mountains where they're protected from the wind and they're protected from the storms. And those ones I just let go by, but there are other trees that have been growing up on the tops of the mountains where the wind has beaten the heck out of them. The storms have come and battered them. And what happens to those trees is the rings on those trees are narrower and they make a really beautiful grain. And those will be used for special things, furniture and other items, fine items. That stuff just going into mere common lumber. But this stuff's going to be set aside for a special purpose. And the reality is that it's the struggles of life that help us become beautiful to God as we continue to surrender to Him and we become useful to Him because we are surrendering to Him. And that surrender comes when we get to the end of ourselves. And what brings us to the end of ourselves quicker than anything? Pain of one sort or another. Struggle of one sort or another. Severe suffering makes you a beautiful thing in God's eyes. Always, always, always be joyful and be praying and be thankful. Now, it might seem a little bit like kicking someone when he's down to offer this kind of a solution. When Paul says this is the will of God for you, his thought and attitude is not, this is God's will, so you better do it. The thought that Paul has here is, this is God's will, so you can do it. It is possible to do it. This is God's will and desire for you because God sees you as capable of doing these things. And it might seem like you're kicking someone when they're down. You just load them up with guilt because they're not being thankful or joyful or praying in the midst of struggle and difficult circumstances. But the truth of the matter is that Paul doesn't just leave it here up to you to figure out how to do those things. Well, I guess the Bible says I got to do it. There's more to it than that. The truth of the matter is that without the Holy Spirit living in you and empowering you to do these things, you cannot do it on your own, and you won't. You won't. And maybe today you're in the midst of a difficult circumstance, and maybe this season of your life has been really hard. It can be really easy to be consumed by your troubles and to lose perspective and to wonder in the midst of the difficult times in life if God even cares or knows what you're going through. And then along comes some preacher tells you that it's God's will for you to be joyful. Well, where does the joy come from? Or be thankful. It's hard to be thankful when you're struggling. Are we just supposed to act like everything's okay when everything's not okay? Is that what you're saying? Are we just supposed to put on a happy face and pretend like we're doing fine? Where does that kind of joy come from in the middle of struggles? Where do you find joy when you're suffering and struggling? In the face of adversity or severe suffering, is this God's expectation that we just don't worry, be happy, as the world's philosophy would tell us? Don't worry, be happy. Well, where does that joy come from? Well, if you look back in verse 6 of chapter 1, which I didn't show you the full sentence, what I showed you earlier was that you received the message in spite of severe suffering, but this is what Paul says. I want you to notice the difference in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 says, "So you received the message with joy." Tim, can you put that verse up there for us? 1 Thessalonians 1:6 should be at the end. And if it doesn't come up, just listen. "So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." You received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated us and the Lord. Where does the joy come from according to this verse? It's a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's where the joy comes from. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." You've probably heard that verse before. I have said these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And what Jesus implies here is that without him, there's actually a joy that you can have that's incomplete. What would incomplete joy look like? It would look like, well, I'll be joyful if I get to be the angel in the Christmas pageant. Or I'll be joyful if things go my way. I'll whistle Dixie when things are going wonderful. And then when they're not, I won't be joyful. That's an incomplete joy. Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Without Jesus' joy in us, our joy is incomplete. We can't rejoice in suffering like James tells us to do in James 1:2. Our joy is incomplete without Christ's joy. At first glance, it seems like what Paul's doing is giving advice that's really not very helpful. Kind of like the mouse who thought we should ring the bell, or bell the cat, I mean. Somebody's got to bell the cat. Yeah, nobody wants to do that. Bad advice. That's what it seems like. But then Paul says, this is God's will for us, that his joy would be in us through the Holy Spirit. And then, as Jesus says, our joy will be complete. I can tell you that today that this advice here from God's word won't make much sense to you. And it will be impossible for you to live out consistently unless you have the help of Almighty God within you. Some of you this morning are feeling a bit overwhelmed by life, perhaps. And you'd love to know joy and be able to pray and to see things worth giving thanks for today. Well, my encouragement to you this morning, and as we especially focus on Thanksgiving this week, is to turn to Jesus, turn to him. He's the one who can give you that joy. He is the only one who can help you do his will in the midst of whatever season of life you're in today. Would you bow together with me? We're going to be coming to the communion table this morning where we are encouraged to remember Jesus. And what I would like to do this morning on Thanksgiving, as we begin Thanksgiving week here, is to put your eyes off your circumstances and put your eyes instead on Jesus. And there, with Christ in you, you will find the joy that you don't have on your own. For every season of life. Jesus, your word tells us, kept your eyes focused on the joy set before you. Before you went to that cross, you saw past it to what was waiting for you on the other side. You didn't let your circumstances, the impending death that was coming, you didn't let that dominate your thoughts. Instead, you turned to the Father. You kept your eyes on him. And for the joy that was before you, you endured the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us an example in that area. And may we follow your example. Keep our eyes on you and not our circumstances today. Jesus, thank you as we come to this table that we are reminded that your body was broken for us, so that we could be made whole, and that your blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And today we do this in remembrance of you. Amen.